We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read from Luke's Gospel chapter 4 at verse 16, page 78 of the Good News Bible. Read a passage which is really foundational to our understanding of Jesus' message. It's a record of the Bible reading which Jesus chose for his first ever sermon. So in Luke's Gospel, you have the Christmas story in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness, and then he comes to Galilee and begins his work. And as part of that initial round of preaching and teaching, comes to his hometown of Nazareth, which is what this passage describes. So let us hear the Word of God in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse 16. Then Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath, he went, as usual, to the synagogue. He stood up to read the scriptures and was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Book of Isaiah, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the people in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on him as he said to them, "This passage of scripture has come true today as you heard it being read." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this passage of scripture that has come true in the ministry of Jesus Christ. One of the first things I want us to notice about this passage as we think about it and apply it to ourselves is that the Holy Spirit, who is right at the heart of everything that we do as Christians, the Holy Spirit is God. He is one of the three, what we call persons of the Trinity, sometimes described as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus or the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised to send to his disciples and to the church after he returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit, who is right at the center of our Christian lives, is a sending spirit. That's what Jesus says here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. Now, if you were in a restaurant one evening and had run out of water to drink, for example, and you called the waiter over and you said, "Please, could you bring me another glass or another jug of water?" You wouldn't expect the waiter to say, "Certainly, sir, it's over there in the kitchen. Just go and get it yourself." You would expect him to bring you or her to bring you what you have ordered. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. So the Spirit of God is a sending spirit. He sent Jesus to take the good news and bring it to the people who needed it. And I think that's something of which we as Christians need constant reminding, because we tend to think of the Spirit of God as a gathering spirit. Because we are Christians, because we are filled with the Spirit, because we are called together to be the body of Christ or the church of Christ, so we gather. In part at Trinity, we gather on Sunday mornings, we gather on Tuesday evenings for Reflect, and we come together to worship and serve the Lord, to pray, to study the Bible, to sing, and to do all the things which are the core of our church life. The Spirit of God gathers us together. And, of course, that's true. It's an essential part of Christian life and worship and witness that we meet together. But we need to understand the part that gathering plays in the purposes of the Spirit of God, who is ascending Spirit. And it's a bit like this. It's like the difference between a pub or a coffee shop in one hand and the water point in a marathon race at the other hand. You know the difference? The pub or the coffee shop is where you go for a drink. Maybe by arrangement to meet with a friend, or maybe to spend some time out reading the paper or reading a book. But the purpose of the exercise is to go to the coffee shop or go to the pub to order your drink and to sit there enjoying drinking it. And once you have been refreshed by what you've drunk and by the conversation that you've had or the people that you've met with, then that's the job done. That's what you were there for. The purpose of the coffee shop or the pub has been fulfilled, and you go on to do the next thing in your life. Whereas if you're running a marathon race, and I speak from vast experience as a spectator here, if you're running a marathon race, there's a water point distributed around the route at strategic intervals where the folks who are running can grab a cup of water or a bottle of water on the way past because they need it. Because they have been sweating their way around the course, because they are drained of fluids, and they need to be refreshed with water so that they can carry on the race. And that's very different from the pub or the coffee shop. It's an essential part of completing what you've set out to do. And of course, anybody can come to the water point and grab a cup of water and drink it. That doesn't make them a marathon runner. And some people might try to run the marathon race without taking water from the water point, and they'll probably collapse before they get to the end of it. But those who finish the race are those who set out with their eyes on the finishing line, but take the refreshment that's available along the way. And I want to suggest to you that's what our gathering is like when we come to church on Sunday morning or Tuesday evening. It's not the pub or the coffee shop where we come to meet our friends and at the end of it, job done. It's the watering point where we gather the refreshment that we need for the main task out in which the Spirit is sending us. The sending Spirit wants us to bring good news to the poor, not simply to gather and comfort by ourselves. To take the refreshment that we need from one another when we are together so that we can carry on doing what we've always been doing. And I think we need reminding of that because there's a constant danger that we think of our church gatherings as the work. That my duty as a Christian is to come to church. I'm busy, but I'll carve out this lump of time for God on Sunday, carve out this lump of time for God on Tuesday, and that will be my Christian duty done. Maybe to some extent we fall into the danger of thinking that will balance out what I do the rest of the time. I might sin a wee bit on Mondays and Fridays, but if I go to church on Sunday and Tuesday, then God will weigh the scales in my favor and I'll have made up for what I do the rest of the time. And that's wrong. Because the sending Spirit sends us out to use Monday and Thursday and Saturday and the rest of the week to bring good news to the poor and gathers us in to the places where worship and Bible teaching and fellowship and praise and corporate prayer are available to receive the refreshment that we need to do the work of God. It's the Spirit of God who's living in you, ascending Spirit. Are you here because you've something else you need to do and this will give you the strength that you need? Are you here to eat the bread and wine from the table this morning, not a pub or a coffee shop or a communion table? Are you here because at the end of it you'll think, that's it, I'm satisfied, I've got what I need and I can concentrate on something else? Or are you here because the message contained in the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Jesus, is the good news you want to bring to the poor? And this is the place of refreshment, of reminding, so that we are empowered, strengthened, equipped, refreshed to carry on that task. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. And then Jesus lists four purposes of the good news. And it's a great way to look at this passage and work out how the good news works. We can go to other bits of the Bible and find out what the good news is. And Jesus hints at that at the end of the passage when he says, "Today in your hearing this passage has been fulfilled." In other words, I am the good news. Jesus Christ is the good news. The bread and the wine is the good news. So we can work out from those places what the good news is. But from this place, this list of four items that Jesus quotes from Isaiah, we can work out what the good news does. And if we've got the good news and we're using the good news, it should be having this effect. And so it's perhaps a way of testing whether we really know the gospel message, to see if it's having this effect as we take it with us under the command of the sending Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. First of all, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now, captives are people who can't get out. They are imprisoned. They might be prisoners of war. They might be folks who have been convicted of crime, perhaps even wrongfully imprisoned. As we stretch the word, it might mean people who are held in place by other factors, maybe social factors or economic factors or the state of their family or whatever, but they are imprisoned. And the point of a prison, whether it's prison bars and locked doors or other things, is that it stops you from getting out. And I think that's why we have a sending Spirit who tells us to bring good news to the poor, because if we just put up the welcome sign that says, "Come to us," well, the point of being a prisoner is that you can't come because you're stuck, you're behind the bars, or you're held by forces which you cannot break free from yourself and stop you from coming to receive the good news. And I think what Jesus is indicating here is that there's a different way of thinking about sin from perhaps the way that we sometimes think about it. We think of sin as bad things that people do. And if they would only stop doing them, they would be better people and happier people. And therefore, the purpose of the good news is to educate people in Christian morality so that they can see the error of their ways, stop misbehaving, and live a happier life which is more pleasing to God and better for themselves. And under that understanding of sin, the gospel becomes a good stiff row that good people give to bad people, wagging their finger. "You've been naughty, but I can show you how to stop." And that's the good news of the gospel. And that would work if the sinners were free. But Jesus says, "I have come," or been sent, "to proclaim liberty to the captives." In other words, to take the power of freedom from sin to people who cannot free themselves. That's an understanding of sin that Paul shares in Romans chapter 6 when he says, "Surely you know that when you surrender yourselves as slaves to obey someone, you are in fact the slaves of the master you obey, either of sin, which results in death, or of obedience, which results in being put right with God. But thanks be to God, for though at one time you were slaves to sin, you have obeyed with all your heart the truths found in the teaching you received. You were set free from sin and became the slaves of righteousness. So he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, liberty to the slaves of sin." And we're not talking about moral responsibility here, because Paul makes it clear that we have chosen in some way to surrender ourselves as slaves to sin. So it's the fault of the sinner that they're slaves of sin. But he's talking about gospel liberation. The person who is confined in sin is unable to set themselves free. And so simply telling them how to behave is not the gospel message. What they need is a power that will be stronger than what's holding them back. and allow them not just to hear, but to receive the good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And that's really what takes it a stage further. It gives us the indication of how the power that holds us in sin can be broken. Blindness itself, of course, is a terrible problem, and some people here have direct or personal experience of the restriction, the lack of freedom that comes from not being able to see your way, not being able to read the instructions or follow the signposts, not be able to fill your mind with the information that you want or the entertainment that you crave because your eyes don't let you see. And of course, one of the great things Jesus did during his life on earth was to bring about a literal fulfillment of this prophecy that he would bring the recovery of sight to the blind. And over again, people who had become blind or been blind from birth were made able to see, and they delighted in the freedom that gave them. But I think Jesus is talking about more than that, and at various points in the Bible, when blindness is spoken about, it's clear that it's not just a physical blindness, but a spiritual blindness. People are not able to see or understand, not because there's anything wrong with their physical eyes or the bit of their brain that interprets what is seen, but because they are spiritually blind. And what spiritual blindness means is that you cannot see Jesus. That is to say, you cannot see who Jesus is. You might have heard about him, you might have seen pictures of him, you might have watched films about him, you might have in your mind an imaginary picture, perhaps of a man in a white robe that glows softly and a beautifully trimmed beard. Just as lots of folk who met Jesus during his life on earth had physically seen Jesus, but they didn't see who he was, and so they laughed at him, or they opposed him, or ultimately they crucified him. And Jesus says, I have come to bring recovery of sight to the blind. In your presence today, this scripture has been fulfilled. You can see me standing in front of you. And we need to see who Jesus is. Not as the finger-wagging rebuker who expects us to sort ourselves out so that we become good enough to enter his presence. But as the living, dying, loving, rising, inviting, accommodating Savior, who doesn't come to us and say, you've been bad, if you change, I'll accept you. But who says, I love you, follow me. And when you see Jesus in that inviting, accommodating capacity, with no discretion at all, no discernment, no division, no discrimination between whom he invites or whom he accepts, who doesn't say, I prefer you to you because you have gathered in church and that other person hasn't, but who simply says, follow me, then you begin to see the power that breaks down the prison bars and lets the sinner go free. I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And then he says, I have come to set free the oppressed. So again, we have that idea of liberation, of people unable to free themselves, needing somebody else, some other power to break them out of the captivity they're in. And it's significant that both Isaiah the prophet and Jesus the Messiah repeated the same idea twice in one sermon. But to set free the oppressed. And I think what that does is draw our attention to sin's deception of the world. Because you see, sin's lie is to say to people, I will set you free. Folks talked about the sexual revolution in the 60s, which set people free to do what they want. We talk about all sorts of freedoms and rights today that let people express themselves, let people be themselves, let people do what they want. And that's sin's deception, to say, I will set you free from oppression, to follow your heart's desire. Economic freedom, to earn as much money as you could possibly want so that you can have everything that you want. A freedom of relationship, so that wherever your heart leads you, don't be hidebound by those conventions of society or biblical morality. Do what you want, express yourself. Freedom of entertainment, to enjoy whatever style or form of music or dance or film or whatever it is that makes you happy. Don't be bound by a censor with some prudish idea of what is decent. That's sin's deception that says, I will set you free. And the deception, as everyone who discovers is, that tries it, is that the freedom is illusion. That the rich or the economic freedom to earn more and more money doesn't set you free, because you can have what you want but binds you into eternal greed. That the freedom to experiment with drugs or alcohol to your heart's desire leads you to places that nobody who gets there ever wanted to go. And you can apply that same analysis to every single sin that masquerades as freedom. So the devil very cunningly takes God's trick of liberation and uses it to dress up sin as freedom, when the reality is that it's oppression. It crushes and deprives and spoils and minimizes and sucks the life, sucks the joy out of our lifestyles and our relationships. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we need to take that good news of real freedom in Christ to people who with passion and enthusiasm are looking for it elsewhere, who still believe that they're on the way. Because sin's trick is to spin out the way. When the greedy person earns a bit of money and finds it's not enough, sin doesn't say, ha, I fooled you there, but now you know that money's not enough. Sin just says, it's only because the road goes on a bit further. It's not that money's the problem, you just don't have enough of it yet. We need to go and interrupt those journeys and say real freedom is Christ. Real joy is in Christ. Real liberty is what comes from Jesus. And I think in order to do that, we need to identify one of the ways in which the power of evil has infiltrated the church. As I say, in general, the power of evil is the deception that says sin is freedom. And those who have come to Christ have recognized the error of that way. But then we need to look around ourselves and say, well, in that case, is it true that Christ is joy? Are we free from oppression, and do we show that freedom, that joy in our Christian lives? One of my colleagues, a minister in the West End with whom I meet regularly, was really challenged recently by his wife, who said to him, are you enjoying your ministry? He was called into the ministry. He had felt a sense of fulfillment in his ministry. He was committed to his ministry. And he does it very well. He's a very effective minister. She said to him, are you still enjoying your ministry? Are you doing your Christian service with the enthusiasm and the passion with which you began? And he had to take a look at himself and say, actually, he wasn't, because he had allowed it to become a burden to him. Now, we all complain about the work we have to do. It's a particularly Scottish trait, and maybe an international trait. We can always find things to mump and moan about. Oh, see the sun yesterday. It was just too hot, wasn't it? It's terrible. See, it's so hard preparing my Bible study group. There's so much work involved in getting ready for the coffee morning. And then I've got to go home and do this other thing and the next thing. And that's what he was doing. And his wife said to him, Are you enjoying your ministry? Because all he ever did was complain about it. And he had to look at himself and he said, what was interesting was this, that in order to start enjoying my ministry again, I didn't need to change what I did to shed something burdensome to replace it with something else that was enjoyable. He said, I just had to learn again to appreciate what I do. And I wonder, as I look around not just our congregation, but a whole pile of denominations today, especially in what are troubled times for some in the church, whether that's not a lesson that we all need to learn. Do we need to rediscover the joy in what we do? By returning to the source, by returning to the bread and wine, by returning to the privilege, by returning to the fulfillment, by thinking where we would be and where we would be looking for joy if it wasn't in Christ, that we too would be climbing that career ladder thinking there was something brilliant at the top of it, or pursuing whatever sporting or other leisure interest it is, really thinking it's going to deliver what it promises, that we too would be stuck in those places. Because until we return to feeling the joy ourselves and expressing it in our lives, we're never going to be able to bring freedom from oppression to the poor folks who haven't found Christ yet. Because in reality, our message is, give up all those sins, come to Christ, and you can be just as miserable as me. I have come to set free the oppressed, and to announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. Or in the New International Version, a more literal translation, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you go back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament in chapter 25, there's an explanation there of what the year of the Lord's favor was. And the way it worked was this. It was a political economic settlement. That when the people of Israel arrived in the promised land, it was divided up, first of all, into 12 equal sections so that each tribe had their territory, and then into clans and then into families so that each person had their place. A place in the land of promise that would fulfill and sustain them. In pure material terms, for the people of Israel, it was where they could plant their crops and grow their food and raise their families and have the comfort and joy of fulfilling social fellowship, as well as a place and a base to live in relationship with God. That was the gift of the promised land. And it prepares us for our place in God's kingdom, a place marked out for us, where all the good things are given that sustain us in our Christian lives. But of course, what happens in the promised land then is that life goes on and people buy and sell and grow their crops and go about their business, and some people do better than others, and some have good times and some have bad times and some fall sick, and all the fortunes that change in every society affected the land of Israel. So some folks had to sell their land because they fell in hard times, or they didn't have the members of their family to work it, or they made foolish decisions and squandered money that they couldn't afford. And so there became an imbalance, as there is in every society, between the rich and the poor. Some folk even had to sell themselves into slavery. So for some people, everything was great and they actually had more of the promised land than they were originally entitled to. And for other folks, life was rotten because through their mistakes or the mistakes of their parents or the misfortunes of climate or whatever, good luck had deserted them. But then every 50 years came what was known the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And the Bible says that in that year, trumpets were to be blown and everyone was to be given back what belonged to them. So if 30 years earlier your father had sold the land, requiring you to work as a cheap day laborer on somebody else's ground, then that was hard luck. But when the trumpet was blown, you got your whole land back. And so there is this constant redressing or restoration of the distribution of wealth and fulfillment and status to everybody according to the equal intention of God's love and irrespective of the mistakes or the problems that life had dealt you. So when Jesus says that the good news is that I have come to announce the year of the Lord's favor, what he means is you're all going to get back what you need. That there might be times when, in spite of your attempt to enjoy the place that God has given you and do with a smile on your face the work of witness and service which is yours, there might be time when it's hard and costly. And you give up the money you could have spent on yourself to support some church project. Or you take the time that you could have devoted to leisure and entertainment and spend it taking good news to the poor. Or your heart is broken because you refuse to be as cynical and judgmental as the rest of the world, or to narrow your circle of friends down to the ones that it's convenient to spend your time with. And there's a cost to all of that, which we would be fools not to recognize. And Jesus never says, come hear the good news, see me as your savior, and I promise you'll live happily ever after. But he does say the time has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The time has come when there will be a giving back to those to whom, under the providence of God and the grace of God, it really belongs. A redistribution of God's infinite wealth equally among all of those who have joined themselves to his kingdom. The time when the Lord will save his people. So we come this morning to hold in our hands the good news, to break the bread, to drink the wine, to participate together in the Lord's Supper, which Jesus Christ himself has given to us as a sacrament or a sign of his death on the cross. And that is the good news, that his body was broken because of sin instead of ours. And his blood was shed as a sacrifice for sin to seal the promise of forgiveness. That is the good news. But is it doing what it should? Is it breaking prisoners free? Is it revealing Jesus to people who need to see him in a way they've never understood him before? Is it providing that freedom from oppression, which is the recognition that Jesus Christ really is the one who satisfies all our cravings, and all the rest is just taking us in so many wrong directions? And is it eaten looking forwards as well as backwards? In one sense, a reenactment of the cross, the body broken and the blood shed. But in another, a looking forward to that feast on the day of restoration in the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus said when he drank the cup of wine, I will not taste it again until I share it with you, my disciples, in heaven. And at that feast, there will be no one left standing outside because they can't afford the clothes to join the party. There'll be nobody going hungry because they haven't got enough of the good things to share in. There'll be nobody feeling excluded because there is an emptiness or an inadequacy in their heart that makes them feel that they are not properly connected to Christ or accepted by his people. There will be a completeness and a belonging and a sharing and an enjoying in freedom and in satisfaction because we will see Jesus with all the blindness gone forever. See the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Because the year of the Lord's favor will have come. He said to them, "This passage of Scripture has come true today as you heard it being read." And if it's true for us that Jesus has come and the Spirit is sending us to proclaim the good news, then this is our time for refreshment, for revitalization, for strength, that as well as satisfying our needs today, determines us to carry on the task that Christ has given us. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the truth contains in his word, and that each of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will come on our spiritual knees crawling to the table, and then with our sending spirit going out in joy to share what we have received with others.